If you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been working through the letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we've come to chapter 4. This morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 21, so we'll bring the chapter 4 to an end. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll read verses 14 through 21. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere and every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love, and a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. This is your word. We come before your word humble. We pray, God, that you would now take this word, that you would teach us this word, that by your Holy Spirit, who is among us, that you would take this word and change our hearts so that we would not be dull, but we would be enlivened, that by this word, you would make us more and more like Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray you would do the work that only you can do. We pray you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit, for the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and work. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And it rained, when the rains fell, and the floods came, the winds blew, it slammed against the house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew, and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was his fall." Apostle Peter said, "Repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord." James, the brother of Jesus, said, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith without works is dead." What do all those three things have in common? A response is required. Jesus, Peter, James, a response is required. Action is required. Action is required when you encounter the Word of God. Christianity is not about just simple knowledge. Knowledge by itself just puffs up. Agreeing to something in principle. Christianity is about being owned by truth so that the power of God at work gives life. When you're owned by the truth, you don't just play with the truth. We're owned by the truth. The truth of God and His gospel so that we live for Him. That's the transformation from death to life. It's spiritual life. It's action. It's living. So sitting around talking about what that life should be like, that's not enough. Being enamored with that life, what that life should be like, that's not enough. Really liking that life, that's not enough. You have to live that life. The power of God is standing up and obeying, repenting and turning. A response is required because God gives life. He empowers life. He works in our life. So if He's at work, it's real. It's not just in our minds. A response is required. An active, real life change is required. And it's always going to be required. Every time we encounter the Word of God, it will always be required until we're finally free of sin. We can never come into the presence of the Word of God honestly and not be challenged to change. Now, listen, we can come into the presence of the Word of God lazily and not be challenged to change. Shamefully, I do that far too often in my morning reading. I'm lazy, I read my Bible, and I'm not challenged to change. You can come into the presence of the Word of God carelessly and not be challenged to change. I do that far too often when I listen to a sermon and I'm tired and I'm not engaging, I'm just careless, I'm not challenged to change. But if we come into the presence of the Word of God, if we interact with this Word from the Heavenly Father and we're doing it honestly, and we see ourselves, we see the radiant perfection of Jesus Christ in His Word, the glorious wonder of the life that He's calling us into, and then we look at our sin-filled hearts and our self-focused hearts, then we become desperate. God, that's what Josh was saying earlier. We fall on our face. I can't do this. You must do it. I need you to help me to change. A response is always required. And so the Apostle Paul, in this section of the letter, he's bringing this first big point to a close. The first four chapters is all about disunity and unity, and he's bringing that to a close. That's going to be the big idea for the lot of the whole letter, but this is the first big point. He's bringing this to a close now. That church, his beloved church, they've been pulling itself apart with disunity, right? They've been elevating leaders. They've been finding positions by their connections to other leaders, and there was disunity and pride overflowing. And so Paul's been attacking their sin. He's been calling them to peace and to unity for the sake of Christ and for his church. And now as he brings the section to an end, he's calling for a response. So you can't just listen to this. You can't just nod your head. You've got to respond. He's calling for a response. And as we've heard these chapters, he's calling for a response from us. A response is required. And that's my title for today's sermon. It's very simple. A response is required. That's what Paul is calling the Corinthians to respond. He's calling us to respond. This morning I want us to see, as we look at this passage, first we'll see Paul's motivation. What's motivating Paul's call for a response? We'll see Paul's exhortation. What's he calling them to respond to? And then finally, Paul's expectation. What is he expecting to see? What response is he expecting? Well, first, look with me at Paul's motivation. What's motivating Paul to call for this response? What's motivating him? Look at verses 14 and 15. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So first, just notice his motivation is love. It's not shame. He's not trying to shame them. He's loving them. Paul's motivation is not to crush the Corinthians. It's not to smother them with shame. He wants to crush their pride. He's motivated by love to liberate them from their pride. Shame never liberates. Shame only causes fear, causes us to hide. And shame's easy. Shame's easy. Somebody comes to you with their sin, or you see their sin, it's easy to just smack them down with shame, that disgust. Be sure they'll never do that again to you. They're going to go and hide. Because that's what shame does. It causes you to hide. That's so easy. Our sins are shameful, yes. But the gospel is not, go feel shame for your sin and then you'll pay it enough to be accepted by God. Absolutely not. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that He was humiliated for me. That He suffered my shame. He took it from me. On the cross, when He bore my guilt, He bore my shame. The gospel calls us to freedom, not to shame. The gospel calls us to freedom, not to hiding. So over and over and over, we're called to approach God boldly, with confidence. We find help because there's no shame. The shame is on the cross. So Paul could say, we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. He says, come, there's help for you. Don't hide. Find help. And this, friends, this love is for you as much as it was for those Corinthians. Paul loved those Corinthians, and they were a mess, weren't they? We read this letter, they're a mess. And he's, I'm not trying to shame you. I love you. I love you. So as he pointed out their sin, he pointed out their pride, he points out their arrogance. He was using sarcasm. He's using strong language. But he does that in love because those things are dangerous. They lead away from God. He's warning them in love. And that is so much harder. So when someone, you see sin in someone's life, or they're coming to you with some sin, and you don't respond with, I'm going to shame you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you enough to say that's bad, that's dangerous, and you may not go that way. I love you enough to say, no, that's going to bring you to hell if you don't repent of that. But I love you. I'm going to stick with you, and there's the gospel for you. There's hope for you. There's help for you. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's not shaming them. He's loving them. to be driven to shame, hammering someone down with shame. That's the road of Judas, right? That's what Judas fell. That leads away from forgiveness, away from hope. The way of love is the way of Peter, right? They both screwed up. One had shame and fled. One had love and returned. Love calls us back. And that's what we need to do with each other, call each other back. So Paul's motivation, first we see, is this love. The love of God and him, love that sends out forgiveness and acceptance in Jesus Christ. But then secondly, just notice that love, he sort of narrows in. What kind of love does he have? He has a love of a father for his children. That gives us a little bit of a picture of what Paul's talking about. He says, he admonishes the Corinthians as beloved children. He loves them like his children. You might have countless tutors. That's probably better translated guardian. That's what it literally means, a guardian or a guide, someone who's leading you. But countless people are going to lead you and teach you and help you, but you only have one father. He brought the gospel to them. And I think what Paul's trying to say there, he's saying he has this deep sense of commitment and responsibility towards them. He says, you're my children. So I must admonish you because I would be failing if I didn't. I would not be a good dad if I didn't admonish you. I would be failing at my work if I didn't exhort you. So I'm your father. So he wants them to interpret his strong words of admonition through this lens of love. He loves them. And that's how we should hear these words. As we've been hearing these first four chapters, hear this through the love, the lens of the love of God for us. This is how we should hear these words. Because friends, as we speak hard things into the lives of each other, as we're trying as a church to grow into unity and growing to deeper relationships, we're going to have to speak hard things because we're still a mess. And I still have some sin in my life, and some of you are going to call me on that. And I'm going to see some sin in your life. I'm going to call you on that. But we need to be making sure that we're following Paul's example here. It's not our goal to shame each other, but we're loving each other and showing each other the love of Jesus Christ as we call each other into forgiveness. Do you hear me? That doesn't mean we ignore sin, because that's not loving, right? That means we say the hard things, speak truth in love. We admonish one another in love. But also notice here, Paul, he felt a responsibility. I'm your father. I have a responsibility for you. And that's what we see in the New Testament. And he's going to go on further and more. We have a responsibility for each other. We're brothers and sisters. And so if I see my brother failing, I have a responsibility. Not only does love say, I'm obligated in love to help you. You're obligated in love to help me. Feel that responsibility of love, but make sure we're doing that in love. We're speaking in love, communicating in love. That was Paul's motivation. May that be our motivation as we speak these hard things, as we go deeper into life together. So motivation is his love, the love of the Father. But then secondly, look at Paul's exhortation. What is Paul calling them to respond to? Look at verse 16. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. So first point, pretty easy, pretty clear, be imitators of me. Now I'm pretty sure Paul has just been saying, don't be proud. I mean, is Paul, be imitators of me? I mean, is that what he's going to go to? I mean, is Paul just being puffed up with pride there? I mean, look at me, just be like me. Let's consider what Paul has been saying about himself. Back in chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, he and Apollos, they're nothing apart from God's grace. We're nothing, not anything. In verse 22 of chapter 3, he said, we belong to you. We're yours. We're not even our own. We belong to you. Chapter 4, he begins, you should think of us as servants and stewards, not masters, not lords. He goes on in verse 10 of chapter 4 and following. We're fools for Christ. We're roughly treated. We're persecuted. We're toiling. We're working. We're blessing while we're being persecuted. We're enduring. We're the scum of the world. Be imitators of me. Does that sound fun? I'm saying I'm puffed up. He's saying, look, be imitators of me. Why? Not just in my suffering. Be imitators of me because I see Christ is worth it. Christ is worth all of that. Imitate that. Imitate me seeing Christ is worth it. Worth persecution. Worth suffering. Worth hardship. He's living for Jesus Christ. He's living for a treasure that will last. And he's saying, be imitators of me. When you see what I'm living for, when you see why I'm joyful while I'm enduring what I'm enduring, because I have Jesus, that's what you imitate. So you follow me into suffering because you're following Jesus. Imitate me. He's saying, you Corinthians, you're focused on yourselves, your status, your power, getting your own way. He said, no, that's not the way. Imitate me. Serve. Don't seek to be served. Give. Don't seek to get. Go low. Don't demand the high place. Associate with the broken, the hurting, the needy. Imitate me. You're not your own. You're each other's. So he's saying, live as though you really were one in Christ, so that the other person matters as much as you do, if not more. Imitate me. But what Paul is ultimately saying there is he's going to clarify himself in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1, he says the same thing. He says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. What is he ultimately saying? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's calling us to imitate Christ. Paul is not puffed up with pride here. He's not trying to build his little kingdom with sycophants that act just like he does. He's following Jesus. He's just following Jesus. And he says, you Corinthians, you're not. You're following the world. No, don't go that way. Imitate me. Come follow Jesus with me. The world creeps into the church. Because we can sing the right songs, and we can listen to sermons, and we can pray and read our Bibles and take communion. We can do all that, but if our heart is focused on self, if it's about me getting mine, then that's just the world dressed up like the church. Because me getting mine, you can do that on the world. That's all they ever do. Here, we just looks pretty, right? And that's why it's so hard. We deceive ourselves sometimes. Because Satan loves religion. It's just another tool for pride. And it's the most horrible thing, most ugly thing, when the religion of Jesus Christ is used to promote a self. Satan loves that. Satan hates gospel religion. The true religion that flows from heart exploding love for Jesus Christ. A love for Jesus Christ that explodes out so much that we forsake self. We forget self because we're serving others. We forsake self and we're drawing others in to the truth of Jesus Christ. We're forsaking self, so we're not dividing, we're building up. We're protecting. We're helping. We're loving others for Jesus' name and for God's glory. That's what Paul's writing about. And he's going to write about for the rest of the letter. He said, imitate me. This is the way. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not yet following Jesus Christ, you don't believe in him, this exhortation is for you too. Imitate Paul. Before he was a Christian, before he was converted, he hated the church. He was a persecutor of the church. He was as proud a man as you could imagine. But God broke in and he encountered the real living Jesus Christ and his world was turned upside down. And from that moment on, he was willing to be persecuted and reviled, to lose everything, to follow Jesus. And he did that with joy. That's what repentance and faith looks like. When you turn away from all of your life and you turn towards Jesus and you live for him, whatever it costs. That's faith. Paul says, imitate me. That's the life for you. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today and lay down your life and say, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live for Jesus. Repent and believe. Imitate Paul. Paul exhorts us, imitate him. But also, secondly, notice this. He says, learn from Timothy. Imitate me, but learn from Timothy. Look at verse 17. He says, for this reason. I say, imitate me, but for this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul sends his faithful child in the Lord, Timothy. So Paul's not only saying, imitate me, he's saying, go learn from Timothy here. Timothy's charged to remind them of Paul's ways. Those are the things Paul's teaching everywhere. Paul imitates Christ. He's calling the Corinthians to imitate him, and he sends Timothy to remind them how to do that. So first, just notice this point. We need reminding. Timothy's going to go remind you of something. It wasn't enough for Paul just to write his letter, and this is a Holy Spirit-inspired letter, right? He said, that's not enough. I'm going to send my trusted protege, Timothy, to you, and he's going to remind you of my ways. I mean, can't you imagine? You can imagine Paul saying, look, I'm an apostle. I have authority. I got the Holy Spirit. I'm writing this letter to you. Just read it and do it. But he didn't do that. He says, I'm sending Timothy to remind you. Because the truth of God's word, it needs to be massaged into our lives. I mean, sometimes it changes just like that. The Holy Spirit works, but most of the time it's slow. And Paul knew that. He could write this letter, and he knew that the Corinthians were going to sit there and argue, not me. So he sends Timothy. I'm going to massage it into your life. I'm going to remind you of my ways. We need to be reminded. The Word of God is inspired. It is God's Word to us, but it was never given to us to be used in isolation. We're a part of a body, and that body is necessary because we're to remind each other. We're to live together to build each other up as a body so we can understand this Word. You do realize that through the majority of the history of the church, they didn't have Bibles in homes. You realize that? For the vast majority, they didn't have that. They relied on each other. They would get together and they'd hear each other and they'd have to learn. We have such a privilege. I mean, I don't even know how many Bibles I have in my house. And in my computer, it's like untold hundreds probably. Languages I can't even read I have in my computer. One of the downsides to having a Bible in my home, with all the upsides that I would never give up, is it feeds into my individualism. I got me, my Bible, and Jesus, and I don't need you. And that's a reality. We're called to a body. So Timothy, to remind you, not just the Word, but I want someone to live this out with you so you can understand and apply this Word. Work this Word into your life. We need reminding. But secondly, notice we need reminding about the way of Christ. Do you notice how Paul referred to what he taught? What was Timothy reminding them of? Timothy was to remind them of Paul's ways, which are in Christ, just as he teaches everywhere. So Paul's not interested in merely, hear the word merely, in merely conveying facts. He wants to convey a way of life that's driven by facts, that's changed by the truth. It's a life of Christ glorifying, self-crucifying service and love. So when the truth of the gospel so grips our hearts that it moves us away from our selfishness into Christ-glorifying, self-crucifying love, it's a way of life. And this pushes us right back to Jesus' words. He didn't say, you know, just go think about me. He said, follow me. I am the way and the truth and the life. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must pick up his cross. It's going to hurt. You're going to die. And follow me. It's believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, those truths, so much so that it changes our way of life. Paul lived with them to show them the way he lived, taking those truths, the facts, the doctrines, and he worked it into life. So how do you live that out? What does it look like to live out those truths in the life? Paul wrote a letter to the same guy, Timothy, in 1 Timothy. And he said this, he said to Timothy, my dear brother, what's the goal of all this? So the goal of our instruction, why am I teaching anything, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We're teaching this, that's where you're going to go, wherever you go. So you have this sincere faith, you're clinging to Christ Jesus and the word he's given to us and your whole life is centered there. So you live a life with a clean conscience, so you're living in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you're dominated by love. That moves you into a life of love. Love for the lost around you. Love for your brethren. That's the goal of his instruction. That's what Timothy was going to the Corinthians to do. To remind them of the way of life. Christ's way of life. We need to be reminded of the way of Jesus. And a sermon's not enough. An hour on Sunday's not enough. We don't have two sermons, but two sermons on Sunday's not enough. We need to walk in life with others, to remind each other of the way, not just the facts. What does it look like to live this out? And we don't have Paul or Timothy to live with us and remind us. We have elders, pastors to work. But this is something we all have to do, to live with each other, reminding each other of the way. Because if I look at myself, you know, maybe you hear that. Like, you're supposed to remind each other of the way. You look at yourself and you think, man, I'm a mess. I'm not sure I want. I'm not going to say imitate me in everything. I mean, I got problems. You look at yourself and you're like, should I disciple that young person? I'm a mess. I have problems. We have to be committed to say, we're just going to remind each other of the way, because we're both going to forget. And I don't have to have it all figured out, But am I willing to walk with you to remind you and let you remind me of the way of Jesus Christ? Because, listen to me, friends, we all know these truths. The majority of this church, you know this stuff. We have lots of Bibles. We're good at that. We know that. The American church, we have so many Bibles, we know the facts. We know what Jesus is calling us to do, to prefer others, honor others, serve Jesus, to give freely, believe these things. We know what we're called to do. We have the facts. We just don't want to do it. We talk ourselves out of it. We give ourselves excuses. Why don't I need to honor that person? Why don't I need to give? Why don't I need to talk to that neighbor? Why don't I? And we give ourselves excuses. But if we walk life and life with each other, reminding each other of the way, the lies I'm telling myself, they're probably not going to convince you very much. And the lies you're telling yourself, you're not going to convince me very much either. And so you're going to show me, Paul, that's just an excuse, and that's pretty bad. I mean, that's just really, I can't believe you're telling yourself you believe that, because you know you don't. You just made an excuse to get out of being obedient. You reminded me of the way. If I tell you, I think you're making an excuse why you can't forgive that person, why you can't love that person, why you can't organize your life well. I think you're making an excuse, reminding of somebody of the way. When we get into each other's lives, we see how flimsy our excuses are. We say, wait a second, that excuse I'm telling me is actually sin. I'm not doing what you've called me to do. And then we remind each other of how great Jesus is. If we can do that, that excuse is pretty flimsy. That's really sin. And Jesus is wonderful. He'll forgive you of your sin. If we can do that for each other, then we start walking to a life more faithful to Jesus Christ. A life more deeply dependent on Jesus Christ. That's the body functioning together, reminding each other of the way, of how do we take these truths and apply them to ourselves when we don't want to in our flesh. But God's given us each other with our spiritual gifts to help us apply it and live it out, work together. So we're reminding each other of the way. Remember Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9, it says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either one of them falls, one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. If you're alone, you're just by yourself. You're falling all over the place. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And the cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. We're a body to be together, to strengthen each other. But we have an enemy. We have the devil is real and he is an enemy. In my heart, I got enough sin in there that by myself I can do some real damage. But we're not alone. We're a body. We remind each other of the way. That's what Paul's exhorting them to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ, to walk in that way, to be so owned by the truth of Scripture that we're following Jesus in his way. That's the exhortation. But then thirdly, Paul's expectation. What response is Paul expecting from them? What's it going to look like? Look at verses 18 through 21 of our passage. And now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? The Corinthians had become arrogant. We've been talking about pride a lot. They had become puffed up. But Paul warns them he's coming back. He's calling on them to respond to his exhortation, to repent. Paul is coming to see. And he's coming with authority. He was coming to render judgment. But what was Paul expecting to find out? What was he looking for? Well, first consider he's not looking for words. He was looking for power. Where they all talk, or do they have power? He's not going to find the truth by looking at their words. I mean, this whole first part of the letter is like they love the words. They love the wisdom. I mean, they're from that Greek culture with rhetoric was this elevation. Persuasive language was their thing. There's going to be lots of words. The question wasn't did they have the right words. The question was did they have the power? Did they have the power in their lives? The kingdom of God does not consist in words but in power. Thomas Schreiner, one of the commentators, writes, the word power, that dunamis word, in the previous chapters was focusing on the cross. That was the power, that was the foolish message of the Christ crucified. That's what saves sinners. not beautifully crafted speeches. The kingdom is a place of power, and that power centers on the cross. The kingdom and the cross center are both the place where God's power is unleashed. So if we're coming to the place of the cross, through the cross into the kingdom, that means there's going to be power there. That's life, the power of God for change. Because salvation, friends, is not a little thing. And maybe one of the worst things the American church has done or the Western church has done is made salvation a little thing. You say, I'm going to pray my prayer and then I'm done. But he said, no, salvation is not a little thing. He says, you've got to die and I'm going to give you a whole new life. There's not one little bit of you that my salvation is not going to touch. There's not one struggle of yours that my salvation cannot empower. There's not one little tiny iota of your life that my salvation is not going to claim. The salvation is big. It's a great thing. It's power. So Paul's letter, he says, you've been forgetting the power, Corinthians. You've been living like you don't have power. You've been seduced by the power of the world that's so big. The world, the words and the wisdom, you've been puffed up and self-focused. And so Paul's challenging them. He said, I'm coming to see, is the power of God in them? Are they going to remember they have the power of God, so they're responding? And what does the power of God do? The power of God builds up. The power of God gives. It protects. It loves. The power of God takes the word of God, the truth of God, and is dominated by it. So we live this life of Jesus Christ. Are they going to wake up and stop going down that path of division, of pride, mindlessly following the world like dull-eyed cattle? Do they have the power? Because the truth sets us free. Free to live lives of righteousness. That power that he's looking for. So instead of being so consumed with self that we're divisive, we're actually moving outward. So we're bearing witness. We are those who are little Christs, bearing witness to our God as we represent him in the world as his ambassadors. As we say in Corinthians, are you going to go be ambassadors for Christ, or are you going to be just the world in the church? Are we going to be loving and sharing the truth and bearing burdens and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world and doing good to those in need, building up the church so we might be more faithful together? Paul says, I'm coming to see. Are you just windbags? Are you just talk? Or is there power? The power of Christ in you. Are they still tearing each other down? Or are they building up? How are you going to respond? And then secondly, notice how they respond determines how Paul's going to come. He will either come with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness. And isn't that always the way of God? God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. If they remain obstinate and stiff-necked, refusing to humble themselves, God's going to humble them through the instrument of Paul. So I'm going to come with a rod. That's the discipline of God. If they're God's children, then he's going to be, the discipline is to call the children to repent. You can't keep going down that road. It's going to hurt. I'm going to spank you and you're coming back. Or he's going to be exposing their hypocrites. But either way, he will not deal with their pride. God will always oppose the proud. But on the other hand, should they humble themselves and in faith turn from their pride and follow Paul's example, trusting in the forgiveness and power of Jesus Christ, and that power, turning from their pride and turning to seek to obey Jesus, even if it's a little thing. Saying, Lord God, help me. I don't know I can do this, but I'm going to try. I'm going to move towards obeying you. That weak little attempt of faith, that humble clinging to Christ. Jesus, instead of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. That little bit of faith. That humility, that grace, there's gentleness. The Holy Spirit's gentle. Because the Holy Spirit both breaks our hearts of pride and binds up our broken hearts with the gospel. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Breaks our hearts of pride and binds us up with the gospel. William Cooper, old hymn writer, wrote this hymn, Decide This Doubt For Me. The Red Mountain Band does a version of this that I love. But in one of the verses it says, oh, make this heart, as he's bemoaning himself, make my heart rejoice or ache. Decide this doubt for me. Decide this doubt for me. But if it be not broken, if my heart's not broken, break it. And heal it if it be. If you break my heart, then heal it. But if it's not broken, please break it. Because this proud heart's got to be broken. It needs to be broken. Because when it's broken, then there's life and there's healing and there's forgiveness. There's the binding up of the gospel. If it be not broken, break, and heal it if it be. Oh, heal it if it be. Well, dear family, a response is required. How do we respond? As we have heard these chapters 1 through 4, read and expounded, are we still struggling in our hearts, saying, that's not my problem. I don't have any division problem. My divisions are justified. My dismissiveness is justified. My lack of interest in others is justified. My lack of connection, my hiding from others is not hiding. I'm just my personality. My lack of a desire to serve others, to serve them in their lives, to help them to heaven. That's where we're getting unity, when we're moving together. My lack of all that, that's just normal Christianity. Don't rock the boat. Don't touch my sacred cow, whatever that is. Don't just leave it alone. Is that where we are? Response is required. There is power in the gospel to transform our lives. There's power in the gospel to transform your life. You know, I'm deeply introverted. I can't love those people. I have so much disagreements. I can't move towards unity. Do you believe there's a power of the gospel for you to change your life? Or are you saying you're too stubborn for the gospel? Your personality is too powerful for the gospel. Friend, you are not done yet. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you are not done yet, and the best is always ahead of you. The best is always ahead of you. And I talk about health and wealth. You might have pain and suffering ahead of you, but the best is ahead of you. Because you can be more faithful tomorrow than you are today. You can if you will trust Jesus. And He can change you. And you always have heaven. And that is never going to change. The best is always ahead of you. Friends, you have to acknowledge your need. You have to say, I'm not there yet. The only way for you to grow is to say, I need to change. I need to grow. I need to help to follow Jesus. That's repentance and faith. And we need to do that over and over. Over and over. I need to change. Let me say I've been encouraged. I have been seeing and hearing about more and more people thinking about new things, reaching out to others, trying to make connections where they have not yet been. They're deepening relationships and trying to make them more meaningful. They're drawing closer to others and to Christ. I'm hearing, and that's great. I'm so encouraged by that. But friends, I do think there's more work to be done. I don't think we're done yet. This church, we've been taking some steps in the evenings of digging into the scriptures together, looking over God's word. And the goal of that is that we would have a unity where we don't understand each other, we would understand each other better. So we'd have a deep unity that would be a rich and clear shared commitment to Jesus Christ and His cause. That's what we're looking for. A rich, where it's deep, we're really digging in. Rich, it's clear, we understand it, and it's shared, we share it. Commitment to Jesus Christ and to His cause. That's why we're talking about what's the mission of the church. That's what we're talking about, because we don't have that quite yet. We have a couple different versions of that. We want to get a shared where we understand it together and hear each other together. We want to follow Jesus together, serving, loving, and helping each other towards heaven until that becomes the norm. And there's good reason to be excited and hopeful, but that's not yet our culture. We are not yet dominated by a culture of discipleship, of following Jesus together, serving one another, where the gospel is the big thing and our lives are lived on mission. I see there's room for us to grow. I see there's room in my own life to grow. I don't think that I'm there yet. And I'm still figuring out what all that means. I don't think we're there yet. There's still some heart work that must be done. I think we have to grieve still over hurts that we felt. I think we need to grieve over, as I've been looking at my heart, and I'm saying, I'm fixing my identity on things, and I'm looking at the scripture, and I'm thinking, wait a second, that's not in the Bible, and I have to give up some of that, and that hurts, and I have to grieve over that. And that's for everybody. I think we all do that. But the only way for us to have real deep unity in the scripture is for us to say, even though I have to grieve it sometimes, if my identity's up here, and it's not down here, and what God has given us, we have to let go, and sometimes that hurts, and we grieve it. But what we get is a deep, safe rich unity in what God says. And that takes hard work. By ourselves, we're going to go off to what we like. Together, we go deeper into the Word. That's why we're talking. And that's the unity we're looking for. The unity that I think Paul was pressing into the Corinthians, and the unity that we're working towards and moving towards and growing towards here at New Life Community Church. To get that unity, as we grow in that unity, it's more commitment to Jesus Christ, more commitment to this body, more commitment to His Word, so we will not go beyond it. More commitment to Christ, His church, and His Word. That's what we're looking for. As we're committed to each other, we will be learning. We have to learn from each other because the Spirit of God is in us as a body. So we learn from each other as we learn from His Word. From that humility and in that grace and in the forgiveness and acceptance and help of Jesus Christ, help for us, we grow in unity. But a response is required. A response is required. We can't just nod and say, yeah. A response is required. How will you respond? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are good. You have given us your word to guide us and your Spirit to instruct us, and that we now are a part of a body. And you've brought us together, and you've made us one in Jesus Christ. And I pray you would help us to take this word now. May it be the healing balm to our hearts to guide us and grow us together, that we might love you more, more and more. May we, Father, in that love and that heart exploding love for Jesus, may it be worth it to us to give up those things that we're holding on to, those wrong ideas and wrong expectations, my selfishness and my pride, that we might see Jesus more clearly and move towards Him with more hope and joy and unity. Bless us, O Father. Bless every effort. O God, bless us as we seek to glorify You and represent You as Your ambassadors in the earth. Help us, O Lord. Bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.